Father, what a privilege it is to come before your presence, to be called to worship as often as we're called to worship. What a gift that is, Lord. We just thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we love you. We need you today. We need your mercy to cover sins. We need the clarity of your word for our lives. Think of the words of Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, we lift up our soul. God, it's you that we trust. Put us not to shame. Instead, make known to us your ways, O God. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us today. For you are the God of our salvation. You are the one that we wait for. Lord, you are good and you are upright, and that is why you lead sinners. You instruct us in your ways. You lead the humble in what is right. Lord, help us to grow in humility today. Teach us as those pursuing humility by your grace, your ways. Remind us, Lord, that all the paths of you are steadfast love and faithfulness. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon our sin and our guilt, for it is great. Lord, make out of us God-fearers. Cause us to fear you as we ought. That when you instruct, we receive, that we heed the instruction. That as we fear you, our soul abides in well-being. What an amazing picture that is. This fearing of you and this, our souls abiding in well-being. For our souls are at their best state when we fear you. Lord, it also says that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Sweeten the friendship that we have with you through the finished work of your Son. Do that today in our midst. Remind us, Lord, that as we come to you, we lay who we are before you, broken, sinful, confessing our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to come flooding forth with mercy, pouring forth that upon those who are in need. And Lord, we confess we're a needy people. So would you turn to us and be gracious to us in our time together. Lord, would you bless the proclamation of the truth under the benefit of souls? For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let me encourage you, church, to stay standing for the reading of God's word. For today, we'll have you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 24 to read with me three verses that we will cover in our time together today. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning in verse 10, reading down to verse 12. And if you don't have a Bible, the verses are on our screens to my left and my right. And as we come to Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 to 12, let me remind you that this is the word of the living God. And so hear it as it speaks over us today. This is the word of the Lord. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Sobering text, friends, but it's the word of the Lord for this morning. May the Lord bless these truths to your hearts, I pray. And with that, you can be seated. Church, great to be with you this morning. How are you all doing? Good. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go to chapter 24 of the book of Proverbs is where we're going to be just today. We're taking a one-week break out of the book of Luke, so we'll be back next week, back into the book of Luke, back in chapter 13, which means once we get back to Luke, we will be in the second half of the book. You believe that? It's taken us a long time, but I pray it is rich. I pray it has been a benefit to your soul, and Lord willing, we'll be done before some of you die, and that'll be great. And I look forward to that. And so we will get there sometime soon. Hey, we don't know the day of our death. Could be anyone. I wasn't taking a shot at certain people that may be relatively older. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's a joy to have you with us at Doxa. If this is your first time, welcome. So glad to have you. We would love to meet you after the service, but also teams of people that would love to connect with you. Usually people are looking to figure out, is this a church I could be a part of? So just know we'll be praying for you in that way. If it's indeed something where you want to connect with us, and if we can answer questions, make that easier for you, that would be a joy for us. Well, today, as was mentioned, is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we've just been committed to this, getting this in front of our people over and over for, I don't know, the last how many years, church, 4 or 5 years have we been doing this consistently, and just finding that conviction more and more that at least once a year we're putting this particular issue in front of the church. And so I'm excited about that today because I think it's so, so important. And let me just get you back to kind of how this sort of developed. Even this idea of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday goes back to President Reagan, January 17th, 1988, he gives this speech, and it's one of the best that I've read. He says, America has given a great gift to the world, and he says it's twofold. One, the declaration as a cardinal principle of all just law of the God-given, inalienable rights possessed by every human being, and the example of our determination to secure those rights and defend them against every challenge through the generations. One of those inalienable rights, as the Declaration of Independence affirms so eloquently, is the right to life. Now, he's speaking in 1988. He says this, among the tragic and unspeakable results in the past decade and a half have been the loss of life of 22 million infants before birth, the pressure and anguish of countless women and girls who are driven to abortion, and a cheapening of our respect for the human person and the sanctity of human life. We are told not to interfere with abortion. We are told that we may not, quote, impose our morality, end quote, on those who wish to allow or participate in the taking of the life of infants before birth. Yet no one calls it, quote, imposing morality, end quote, to prohibit the taking of life after people are born. We are told as well, there exists a, quote, right, unquote, to end the lives of unborn children, yet no one can explain how such a right can exist in stark contradiction of each person's fundamental right to life. That right to life belongs equally to babies in the womb, babies born handicapped, and the elderly or infirm. All medical and scientific evidence increasingly affirms that children before birth share all the basic attributes of human personality, that they are in fact persons. And then he goes on to say, I, Ronald Reagan, do hereby proclaim and declare that inalienable personhood of every American from the moment of conception until natural death. And all of God's people said, 100%, he's right about that. Okay, that was 1988. Okay, so where are we in 2025? That's the question. And for that, the title of the message this morning is Agents of Rescue. Agents of Rescue. The truth is that there's been strides made, amen? Some good things are happening. We live in a post-Roe world by the grace of God. Isn't that good news? The 2022 Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization was a massive, massive breakthrough. However, as one author, Scott Klusendorf, said in his book, The Case for Life, Dobbs was more like Dunkirk than Normandy. Now, how many of you remember World War II history? Not as many as, how many have seen the movie Dunkirk by Christopher Nolan? Yeah, more of those, right? Dunkirk was a movie depicting that historical reality where 340,000 trapped British soldiers were rescued in May of 1940. And as the troops disembarked from the boats that rescued them, one soldier came forth and said, as people were cheering and celebrating, "Oh, this is such a massive victory," he says, "All we did was survive." And then Winston Churchill went on to say, "We have to be careful, very careful," he says, "not to assign to this deliverance the attributes of a victory." Scott Klusendorf, in his book, The Case for Life, goes on to say, "It would take 4 long years before some of those same soldiers advanced on Normandy to begin the liberation of Western Europe." And he says, in the same way, the deliverance that Dobbs was judicially was a great blessing, but let us not confuse it with victory. The war isn't over. The battle, so to speak, over the life of unborn babies is not over. A victory, to be sure, but there is still so much work to be done. And I think one of the temptations for Christians is to be like, well, we live in a post-Roe world, so things are perfect now, or a lot better, or whatever you want to say. And while there is some truth to thank God for that judicial decision, let me just give you a sense of what's going on post-Dobbs. According to one institute, the Guttmacher Institute, an average of 85,750 clinician-provided abortions took place each month in 2023. Which, I'll do the math for you, was an estimated 1,031,800 abortions that took place in 2023 in America. Give you a perspective, you go, well, fast forward into 2024. They have records that as recent as September of 2024, in just the month of September, 77,910 abortions took place in the United States in states without a total ban. Many people are trying to move out of California, and there's probably lots of good reasons to consider that, but this also makes California quite the missions field that we get to be a part of as the faithful people of God. Let me give you a perspective of California. In California in 2023, 178,600 abortions roughly were counted that took place. There's been an increase in California because, of course, it's seeing itself and acting as a sanctuary state, and so people are coming in. There's a 15.9% increase in abortions provided since 2020. That's where we live. This is the battle that's in front of us. And then if we were just to take it from now, I kind of zoomed in. Now if I could just zoom out for a second to give you a sense of where abortion still stands in the world at large. According to Worldometer, tries to run assessments of leading causes of death around the world. In January of 2024, it was reported that 44 million elective abortions were performed, which makes abortion the leading cause of death in the world, and it's not even close to the next category. So for some of you, it's good just to be here today to hear the truth of what's happening. The next step is to say, where are we at in the battle? The battle continues forward. Christians got to remain on the front lines. And listen, that's us. Like, next men up, this is our generation. The ones that have gone before us have left the place that we're in to walk in this and walk in more clarity, more boldness, more conviction. God help us do this, amen? So if there is a trembling to it, let that trembling lead you at some point to falling on your knees and asking for the Lord to be gracious to us, to be bold and speak up when we need to speak up. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Proverbs 24, and we're going to give you this big idea for this morning. And it's foundational to what it looks like to be believers. It's this: Christians are to be God's agents of rescue in the fight for life. Now, of course, in there, I have in parentheses, unborn. That's what we're talking about today. But I think we could agree that Christians are to be God's agents of rescue in the fight for all life, human life. That's us. Where we can, how we can, but that's us, guys. to see this, I want you to jump into Proverbs 24. I want you to recognize the fact that as we get into Proverbs 24, we have a pretty clear text in front of us. I don't think it's going to take a lot for me to explain what's going on here. We don't get clarity about what the situation is. We can assume that whatever the author is talking about, which is Solomon, he's talking about something most likely that's unjust or arising from some wickedness. And typical of Proverbs, Proverbs provides general guidelines. Okay, general guidelines, and he's usually playing off of two ideas. For example, in the context here, he's playing off the idea of what it looks like to be a God-fearer and what it looks like to be among the foolish, right? These are the two categories that are here. And he's going on to say, in contrast to the folly of the folly of the fool devises folly. In fact, you see that in the verses right before, Proverbs 24, 10 through 12. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. This is the issue. See, the difference between the God-fearer and the fool is the God-fearer holds back evil. The fool devises it. So as a general guideline and principle for our lives as Christians, what does it look like to follow Jesus Christ? It looks like wherever I am, however I can, I am holding back evil from happening. And so I think it's actually a helpful principle in life. How are you walking into your days going, what can I do? How do I speak? How do I say? How do I serve in a way that holds back evil from taking place? That's the general idea of what's happening. Now, the text, while being kind of general in some sense, is quite clear in a couple senses, and it's going to frame our sermon outline for today. There is an inevitable responsibility that we bear, which I'm going to make a case for. There is a selfishness embedded in deniability. Oh, I didn't know what was going on. There's a selfishness embedded in that. And for those who play that game of pretending that it doesn't exist, there's a culpability that comes to that. So responsibility, deniability, and culpability. And those are the categories we're going to look at today as we see this. We're going to particularly focus on verses 11 and 12, although I'll pull verse 10 in a little bit as we go. So number one, the substance of our responsibility. What is our responsibility? What is your responsibility, Christian? Well, the text is pretty clear. Verse 11, we are to rescue those who are being taken away to death. We're to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. That's pretty straightforward. When someone is being killed, who ought not to be killed, it's our duty as God fears to try to intervene, to try to rescue. He says rescue there. He's saying deliver or snatch. Those taken away, those being drawn or led towards death. This idea of death could be taken kind of literally or figuratively. And I was thinking about it as I was looking at how this word is used. And I thought, another spiritual context is Christians. We're supposed to do this with our spiritual family too, like Christians, right? I think of James 5:19, the one who saves a wanderer from his wandering. You know what it says? Will save his soul from death and deliver him from a multitude of sins. That's what this is, okay? So you, loving Christian, who see one of your so-called professing Christian friends walk away from the Lord, walk away from the church, and you pursue them in love, you are, in a sense, for pursuing them in the rescuing sense they're talking about here. That's one of the ways for it to be understood. It's not only in that sense spiritually, it's also literally to hold back someone, to hang on to them, to protect them. This word that's used here is the word used of Abraham in Genesis 22 when he lays Isaac on the altar for that sacrifice, right? It's used in that he did not hold back Isaac from being offered to the Lord. And of course, we're to do the opposite. We are to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit. What are our responsibilities? Each of us have different places that we operate in, different opportunities, different levels of authority to even speak into this issue. And this issue is one of many issues, and there's all kinds of things that play out in this. And we're going to try to touch on a few of those things today. But I just want to show you some examples from Scripture. I want to walk you through a few. We're not going to be able to look at them in the text. You can go back and look at them, but like examples of how was this text fulfilled, right? Where does this really start to play out? Let me give some examples that are like super clear about rescuing those who are taken away to death, holding back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. I think in some sense, Reuben, when he changes his mind about ditching Joseph, probably was doing this to some degree. Remember when he goes back and decides that we probably shouldn't leave him to die in that pit? I think of Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives sparing the Hebrew sons from the king of Egypt's orders to kill them. Do you remember that? What day is today? So if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you'll be there in like 10 days, I think. So you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Just give it 10 days and you'll probably be there. Someone pull out their Bible plan and tell me it's not in 10 days that you'll be in Exodus, right? Esther, right? Put in this position at the threat of her life. No one went before the king without the threat of your life being taken for going before the king and offering. And she, at the risk of her life, spoke up to deliver her people from absolute destruction. Be an example of that. How about Obadiah hiding the prophets in 1 Kings 18 from that wicked woman Jezebel? She was trying to mow down all the prophets, and Obadiah stepped in. How about Daniel saving the wise men of Babylon in Daniel 2? Or how about the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 caring for the dude left half dead as it was his opportunity, and he comes upon this guy, he steps into this role and fulfills this rescuing idea that Proverbs 24 is talking about. Or how about the idea, do you remember Paul's nephew overhears this plot about these individuals who are trying to kill Paul, and he actually intervenes and stops it from happening by speaking up? That's Acts 23. There are so many different examples of this, right? I think those are kind of concrete examples. So when you go, I don't know, how do I enter into this? It's like, God places people in strategic times to really walk this out, to give us a sense for how this works, okay? Now, what I want to talk about for a second is how the unborn, or why do the unborn qualify? Rescue those who are being taken away to death, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Why do I believe that the unborn qualify as a category of those we should be rescuing? Well, can we just agree, first and foremost, because of Genesis 1 and by virtue of their being made in the image of their creator? Can we acknowledge the fact that just because a baby is being formed in the womb, God is already intimately involved with that child? Psalm 139 says, God is intimately weaving them together, yet you haven't seen them make their debut into the world as a crying baby on the scene, but the Lord is already at work knitting that baby together. Don't touch that baby. That's his baby. How about the fact that the Old Testament and the New Testament have no problem whatsoever describing born children with the same exact word as unborn children in the same verse oftentimes? So you think about, I'm gonna give you one Old Testament example, one New Testament example. You've got Rebecca's pregnancy in Genesis 25, 22. And the same word used for children out of the womb is the exact same word used for Jacob and Esau in the womb. Because again, there was not this dichotomy of like, out of the womb is a baby and in the womb is not a baby. They're all babies. You go, well, that stuff's old. What does the New Testament say? The exact same thing. Remember John the Baptist gets close to Mary because Elizabeth and Mary are together. This was earlier in Luke, and John's like doing gymnastics in the womb, right? He's so stoked. The same word used for John in the womb is the same word to describe the baby born Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The Bible sees no distinction between the unborn as like something pre a baby or whatever you'd want to say, and an actual baby. And of course, all of this is true, right? I mean, you even hear comedians like making this point, right? Where they're like, oh, I don't want to get involved in this, but you know, it seems to me that like if you set a cake and you put it in the oven, as long as you don't touch the cake, it's going to come out a cake. There's something to that, right? Don't touch the baby and you'll get a baby because the Lord's at work. So I think the unborn qualifies. I think this is one of many types of people that qualify. Would you agree? You can't read this text and go, that's the only one that qualifies, but I'm saying it at least is that one that qualifies, if not numbers of others, which is what kind of makes it hard for us to enter in and know what to do. So it's like, what does this mean for us? And I want to try to walk through just some basic application for what this means to us. I think one of the things that needs to be clear is not all are necessarily called to the same level of degree of focus on this, okay? And I don't mean that we shouldn't all care an equal amount. It just means that there are differing opportunities for intervention for some versus others. So the application's not a one-size-fits-all thing. I'm saying all are called to this, but your opportunities are going to differ. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say there. And if we could separate them into two categories, I want to talk about what we can do in terms of our responsibility, in terms of speaking up and serving, okay? These are kind of two big categories. Peter uses these when he's talking about how do we serve one another in the body. He goes, well, let's divide spiritual gifts up into two categories. You've got speaking gifts and you've got serving gifts. So it kind of inspired my application. How do we engage given that we have responsibility? You can speak up or you can serve. Those are, easy ways to get involved. So speak up. Here's what Proverbs 31, 8, and 9 says just a few chapters later. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So it's so clear. Open your mouth for them. How do you open your mouth? Let me give you four ways you can open your mouth for the sake of our responsibility to rescue the unborn. Can't we open our mouth just by praying to the Lord? Open your mouth to the Lord about this situation. Get it on your prayer list and make it something that's regular. I was just reading John 16 recently, and I was like, man, wouldn't this be sweet? Pray that the Spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment concerning this particular situation. We can all be participating in that way. We don't want to live as those who weren't aware of the situation. We can pray to the Lord. Here's the second one. We can preach the gospel. I would say that the gospel is the best antidote for the issue in front of us today of abortion. Would you agree? The best way to transform mine is a new heart. The way to get a new heart is to preach the gospel, because the gospel, the power is inherent in the gospel. The Spirit is pleased to work with the preaching of the gospel to cause people to be born again, to cause people to be regenerated, right? To cause people to be renewed in the spirit of their mind and ever renewed in the spirit of their mind is only going to happen through. You want to talk about God-fearing? You're not going to get God-fearing until you get gospel proclamation in front of them. They need to fear the righteousness, the holiness, the justice of God, and they need to hear the goodness and grace and mercy of God found at the cross of Jesus Christ. The problem with sin, according to Romans 3, is that they're people are walking around and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the biggest issue. The reason we mess around with babies in the womb is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. What will change that is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just freely, naturally, let her rip, team, right? We're already doing it. Praying for more of that. Number three, so pray to the Lord, preach the gospel, persuade by reason. That's another one. Persuade by reason. And man, can I just encourage us? Start with Christians. We need to win back Christians to be all on the same team about this. It is stunning how many Christians have just been swept off with the political ideology that has lumped this in, and now they're talking with all the talking points of the left. That's wild. And listen, if they're Christians confessing the same gospel, believing in the same Bible, let's call them to that and not let them hold those things. We don't have to be aggressive about it, but let's ask questions. Let's ask good questions. So let me give you some examples. Here's what I hear from Christians. Here's a good one. I personally oppose abortion, but I don't think it should be illegal. You heard that before? Again, you're like, I don't even know how to handle that. Just ask, why do you believe that? Maybe just thinking about it a little bit longer and being like, well, if it doesn't take the life of a human being, why oppose it at all? But thinking about what people say, think over those things, process it with the Lord. Here's another one. Christians say this. Jesus never said a word about abortion. I've heard that. And they'll say, neither does the Bible. And I would just say, maybe the thing to ask them is, so are you implying that if the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn it, it loosely condones it? Is that what you're saying is there? Let them understand. Are you saying that the command not to murder doesn't just swoop this one up? Not to mention the fact that it misses the view of the blessing of children in the Bible. You didn't have anyone in the Bible going, no, I'm pregnant. You have a ton of people going, please, I want to be pregnant so bad. Kids were a blessing. Childlessness was a sign of the curse against them from God. That's how they viewed that. There was no need to address it because they were so giddy about children. Think about the people, just the depression and the discouragement that set in when they didn't have kids. This was not a need to address because this wasn't even, it's not to say it wasn't happening, but within the faithful, God-fearing circles of people, the early Christians, this was not an issue that they needed to address. I'm not saying it wasn't happening in Roman culture. I know it was. Here's another one I hear quite a bit. They're gonna do it anyway. At least this allows them to do it safely. We don't want women to die needlessly. So I've heard some interesting things on this. People have said like, well, it's kind of akin to saying you don't legalize bank robbery to make it safe for felons, right? But I think the big thing on this is, wait. We're making this sound like women are forced into this. I think the other thing you want to say is there are more options than the way you're looking at this right now. There's just simply more options. There are more ways to address this. Women aren't forced into this. They choose this. And maybe if they knew what the options were, there could be some persuasion that takes place. Pray to the Lord, preach the gospel, persuade by reason, get the arguments down, hear what people are saying. And then number four, I would say, prevent by voting. That's how you speak up. You speak up with your vote. I think, honestly, rescuing those, the context of this, like one of the best applications is magistrates. Magistrates are responsible for this. Magistrates are the ones given the authority, invested with the power of God to stand in the pocket and deal with this issue. So how do we do it if we're not magistrates? Maybe for some of us, it inspires magistrates. Think about William Wilberforce. Do you know about him? Yeah, what a massive blessing he was to get involved and deal with the slavery industry as it was and bring it to an end. You know, for people to get fired up and to enter into this so that as a magistrate, you could defend the lives of the unborn, what a blessing that would be. But listen, you and I, even if you're not going to be a magistrate, not going to get into politics, we are called to defy the culture of death at every vote. That's what we should be doing. We must defy the culture of death at every vote. And it may feel hopeless in California, but honestly, a couple things on that. Number one, I was quite encouraged by what happened in this last election. Number two, regardless of how hopeless it is, that doesn't change anything for us. Our job is to delay decay as much as we can. That is our job. Make it as hard as possible for them to do what they want to do. We delay decay, and an easy way to do that is your vote. The delay decay by the thing is the implication of being the salt of the earth. Four ways to be involved. You can pray to the Lord, you can preach the gospel, you can persuade by reason, you can prevent by voting. And that's all on the speaking up side of things. And the serving side of things, Psalm 82:3-4 says, give justice to the weak and fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So there's speaking opportunities to own the responsibility, and there are serving opportunities to own the responsibility. And what I love is our church is committed to this. We're committed to these things. Pastor Tony already talked about it. We've got ministries in the hall that are the pre-care, the post-care, the care for the babies, the care for the moms, the care for their souls, the care for their physical needs. It's all there. We have people on boards. I know Sierra Pregnancy and Health, we have all kinds of docs of people in it, but I'm pretty sure Alternatives, which is the other one in San Francisco, I know we have volunteers and servers there, people that go and spend their time and care for the people there in that ministry. But I think also we have board members that go to the church that are here. So it's embedded into the life of our church. It's embedded into your giving that we will continue to generously support these efforts as part of our work to bring gospel transformation to the city of Sacramento. You got Safe Refuge. Other ways you can be engaged too is like, you know, people are in doing foster care stuff. And this is wisdom for each one of you. There's no like everyone does one and everyone does this. It's like, man, praying about opportunities. Now, foster care, some in our church have engaged in that, but one of the ways you're like, man, I don't know if I'm called to care for a foster child, but one of the things we've done in the past, at least, was like go through the training so that you can babysit foster kids. And it's huge, right? And provide alleviation for parents that are 24/7 on the job with that, you know? Just little ways to engage in the game that makes us all a bit more equipped and a bit more engaged in serving, right? And of course, the ability to perhaps adopt or those kind of things. There are many, many ways that we can be serving. But the idea here is open arms, open mouths, because we know there's a responsibility and it falls squarely on the shoulders of the God-fearers. Okay, now, verse 12 anticipates this objection, okay? It's almost... It's the objection of like, man, I wished I hadn't heard this sermon. I wished of all the Sundays I hadn't come today. Because honestly, if I had just skipped one week and not listened online, I wouldn't have to feel any of the responsibility you're talking about, right? Verse 12 kind of anticipates something like that. It's implying almost when it says, if you say, and it's almost like you're standing before the Lord saying this. If you say, hey, Lord, you know, I didn't know what was going on. I wasn't that engaged. First of all, I just ruined that for you today. I'm sorry. Now you're going to be like, it's Scott's fault. Which, by the way, didn't work very well in the garden. You remember Adam? Adam's like, it's the wife's fault. And it's the wife that you gave me, so it's kind of your fault. Like, he found an awesome way to doubly blame. I'll tell you whose fault it wasn't. It was not his, but it was God's and it was his wife's. We're some, aren't we? It seems to be that there's a possibility that there's a kind of slaughter that we are to rescue from that could be cloaked or concealed or a bit secretive. You know, perhaps, I don't know, say cloaked in language of women's rights. Or, you know, concealed behind the doors of medical professionals. Such that you could perhaps claim when you stand before the Lord that this issue that we're talking about today was out of your purview, out of your sight, out of your mind. And Solomon, under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of calls anyone who wants to play that game. You know what? If you say, behold, we didn't know about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? You want to play that game with the Lord? Here's the best thing. Here's what the Lord just said. Oh, you want to play that game? I know you're saying you didn't know anything about it, and I know you're faking ignorance about it. I know that's not true. He's not saying that. He's saying something even deeper than that. He is saying that. He's not just saying, hey, listen, we're gonna play that game. You don't think I can perceive into your heart on this? He's saying something deeper. He's saying the reason you're playing the game that you're playing to kind of stick your head in the sand is because of your heart being wicked. See, our desire to want to pretend that this issue doesn't exist, it is an expression of selfishness in the human heart. And God sees beyond your feigning ignorance. He sees a wickedness of your human heart to be inclined towards comfort. Like some of us, I know, in this room on this Sunday, squirm when they're in here. I don't want it. I would rather have the comfort to soothe my heart with not knowing the depths of what's going on so that I could walk out of here without feeling a burden that I need to do something about it. He He's saying this is the problem with the human heart. Because the human heart is wicked apart from the Lord Jesus, as Pastor Ben said, we are more inclined to build excuses as to why we didn't think about it at all than we are to bear the burdens of those who need burdens to be bared. It's basically like, hey, don't play the stick your head in the sand game. You know that phrase, don't stick your head in the sand? It's like this legendary phrase that ostriches would do that, you know? They'd like dig a hole and stick their head in the sand, and apparently they thought that, as it's told, that like danger is not perceived as long as your head's in the sand, right? Nothing's happening. That's actually, I've heard it's just legend. But we understand the idea of this, that if we just stick our head in the sand, it makes us invisible. It makes the danger go away. This is where we see the importance of verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The idea is don't faint in the day of adversity. Faint there means slack or idle or dawdling behavior. That stuff, when we are faint or slack on issues like this, it exposes the small stuff of a selfish heart. And so here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is your sinfulness and the wickedness of your heart is far greater than you could ever imagine. And yet God's grace and mercy is more than you could ever even conceive of. And no matter how severe your sin is, no matter what ways you've participated, your sin can't even get close to the mercy and grace that will blot out every single one of your sins through faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. And so whether you're someone who has just lived with their head in the sand, whether you're someone who's had an abortion, whether you're a boyfriend or a family member who's encouraged abortion, whatever the issue is, our God is faithful and merciful. You go just a few chapters ahead in Proverbs 28, and it says it simply like this, and this is so hard, but he says, he who confesses and forsakes his sins will obtain mercy from the Lord. Like, I get the weight that you're under if you're feeling that. But let me just encourage you with something. John Flavel, a Puritan, said it really well. He said it like this. There is a burdened conscience, and there is a benumbed conscience. The benumbed conscience is the easier one for us. It's the one we rush to. If I can just numb my conscience, I don't have to think about reality as it really is. He says, there's a burdened conscience and there is a benumbed conscience. Listen to this. The first is more painful, but the last more dangerous. You being burdened today is such good news for you. Because I can point you to the Savior who is merciful and loving beyond your wildest imagination. And he will embrace you into his arms. The cost to you is free. By faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, the cost to him was his own life. The cost to him was he took on human flesh so that as God, now in flesh, the God-man, he could die as man for men. But he had to come, and it could only be God who would come because the penalty was so severe, no man could sufficiently pay it on behalf of others. Jesus, the God-man, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So don't take light of the fact that you can have forgiveness today. Don't think it's cheap today. Understand that it was extremely costly to the Savior. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, so that 2,000 years later, on a Sunday like this, I could proclaim to the church the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to all who would come under his covering, come under the shadow of the cross, so to speak, through trusting in Jesus and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life reconciled relationship to him all by his grace. And you know what? What you'll tend to hear about situations like this is when you can get, don't move towards the benumbed conscience, but you get the burdened conscience, but you do something about it. You bring it to Jesus. What I find is the people with the worst pasts end up being the best grace givers moving forward. They end up being some of the best soldiers on the field for the things that the Lord cares about. Isn't that awesome? The greatest offenders, when grace meets their life, become the greatest givers of life to the world in this field that they're convicted by and that they've perhaps experienced deep sin in the past. Once grace hits you, it's all forward-focused mercy giving to others through that life. Not amazing? That's the work of the gospel. The other play is the benumbed conscience. Just pretend it's not existing, right? So the third thing I want to say, I should have given you the second point. I realized that's up there. There's that one. Yep. You guys remember that? I hope I made that case. If you're looking at it now, that's actually an interesting test. Is that dial with the point I was just trying to make? Okay, good. See, there you go. Good preaching lessons for today. Did he make his point? It's weird to give it after the point. But you guys are gracious. You're saying I've made it. Okay, the third thing, last thing, just a couple minutes. The certainty of culpability. The certainty of culpability. Meaning, you want to play the stick your head in the sand game, you will be guilty. We're not going to play that game, right? That's the game we're not going to play. The question may be, I don't know what to do or how to get involved. That's a different question than I'm going to stick my head in the sand and pretend none of this exists. Okay, can we all agree that that's what we're going to stay away from today? We're going to stay away from the category of culpability that he's talking about when he finishes in verse 12. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Will he not? The idea is, will he not render or return the deeds to you in judgment? Now, again, here are the culpability side. The certainty of culpability comes to the one who wants to pretend that they don't know this is an issue. God sees that. He sees the wickedness of the heart behind that. And will he not return the deeds to you in judgment? We stay away from that. Let's commit to that. Amen? Not our team, not our stuff, not what we want to do. But what I do want to talk about, because I was wrestling through this in my own heart, just a couple minutes, working through the guilt of culpability in a soft conscience Christian. Working through the guilt of culpability in a soft conscience Christian. Because I know after this, the wrong people are going to be the ones totally convicted about stuff. Do they need direction? Sure. They need some clarity? Probably. I don't know, maybe not. It depends where they're at. But there are going to be soft conscience Christians that are so burdened by some of this, and I don't want it to be that way. But I was thinking about it from how would I take it in? Well, here's some of the thoughts I had this week. Some of my struggle in knowing how to take responsibility is being at a loss to know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Does that relate to you? Here's another thought I thought I had. Some of it is how do I apply this when there are so many other things to be fighting for? So many other victims of death. Like if I think about it, you got wars, persecuted Christians, the world's most impoverished who are dying from hunger. You got sex slavery and the victims of that who end up dying. You've got suicide epidemic. You could have a number of categories. You're like, I'm so stressed out just thinking about what am I supposed to do with all of this? Okay, get that. How about this? Some of it is like, man, this isn't my main thing, you know, as I think about how I'm serving the Lord. And so I think I struggle with when do I know I've done my part? You ever feel that way? I have one nod. The rest of you are like, dude, you're crazy. What are you thinking about? You were with me on this or no? Some of these things? All right. And then I think the thing about when I know I've done my part is hard because Christians who are well-meaning and really zealous about something like a particular issue, do you ever find that Christians really zealous about a particular issue can at times, and God bless them and they mean well, and I think we need to believe the best about them, but they can get on other Christians for not doing as much as they're doing in a particular area? It's gonna be careful that that's not how this takes place, you know? So what's my takeaway from the text that I think you can hold on to if you're a soft-conscious Christian? Here's the big idea. In this text, God's your judge, not man. I think that's the key. God's your judge, not man. Okay, in one sense, that's sobering. Like, whew, there's a higher bar than man. But at other times, man is far less merciful than God. So it's both sobering and relieving. Fear God, not man, and respond to God's word that you're not gonna stick your head in the sand, and then trust him to help you with application. The win, guys, is saying, I'm not settling for, I'm staying out of this issue. Okay, that's the win. We're not settling for staying out of it. We're not settling for silence. We're going for, I know, and I'm going to trust the Lord to help me as a body of engaged believers within a church that's serious about this to walk forward in ways that would be helpful towards this end. What does that look like for every individual? It's not going to be the same across the board. But perhaps in its simplest form, it's this, Proverbs 3:27. Then in as far as it's possible with us, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. So I think one of the things we can do is probably just spend a little bit of time. Let's just go before the Lord. Let's pray about some of these things. So what I'm gonna do is I'm just gonna come down. I'm gonna pray in my front row. If you have family around you or a couple people, or you wanna pray by yourself, that's great. Let's engage the Lord on this and spend a few moments together in prayer. Maybe it's, Lord, help lead me in an understanding of how you want me to respond. But I think even it's like, Lord, thank you for a church that together we get to wrestle with this. You're not alone in dealing with these things. We want to hit it head on. Maybe it's a prayer of confession. Maybe it's could be a number of things. So I just want to give you that time. So I'm going to go down. We're going to start prayer. And then Pastor Ben will lead us in responding in worship.